And what's funny is I looked up this week, generally speaking, if you ask people which of the five senses, taste, touch, hearing, smell, sight, if you had to give up one of those, most of the time people are willing to give up the sense of smell. According to Stanford University, in a recent study, 1 in 4 college students would give up their sense of smell if it meant they could keep their phone. Whatever that means. But we seem to think that losing our sense of smell would be okay because then you don't have to put up with the nasty, you know, those foul-smelling odors. But certain smells that are nasty and foul to some people are not so foul to others, like the smell of manure being spread on a field. To the neighbor that lives next to the field, it's a dreaded day. Close the windows, hope the wind blows the other direction, right? All of those kind of things. But to the farmer, smells like money, right? Because, and to Nevin, it smells like money. That's true. Yes, it smells like money because, as Proverbs tells us, where there is manure, there are cattle. And where there are cattle, there's either work being done or things are being taken to market and then bills are being paid, food on the table, that kind of thing. Same smell, two different reactions. Another one of those is, in this part of the neighborhood is Cedar Rapids. When you drive through Cedar Rapids on I-380 with your windows down, you're like, who would want to live in this place, right? You smell the factory, but to the people who own the factory and work there, that smell is production. That means Cap'n Crunch, Crunch Berries are rolling off the line. Same smell, two different reactions. And in today's text, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church using a very familiar smell that for some is good and for others is not. And so here again is what Natalie read for us starting in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And as I was mapping out the series, going through these verses, choosing which ones we would do on a particular Sunday, I planned today to start at verse 14 because that's where the idea of fragrance begins. And I should have one of our resident language arts teachers come up here and explain this to you. But when you see that three-letter word, but, at the beginning of verse 14, we can't just start there. Because the word but is a conjunction, meaning it connects two related ideas, and it highlights that there's a contrast between the two. So we got to go backward and figure out what the first part of that contrast is. What's on the other side of the conjunction? And what you need to know, if you weren't here last week, is that there was a situation in the Corinthian church where a guy had sinned against either Paul or against someone in the church. Paul wrote to them, told them how to deal with the problem, and he was waiting to hear what happened. And he had sent Titus to Corinth to gather information. Did they carry out the discipline? Did the guy repent? If he did everybody welcome him back in and forgive him? Titus was supposed to find that out and then meet Paul in Troas to relay what happened. And so here in verse 12, here's what Paul writes. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. So when Paul got to Troas, he was hoping to meet Titus there. He found people who were ready to hear the gospel, ready to hear him preach, ready to receive the good news. But Titus wasn't back from Corinth yet, and that made Paul uneasy. He's got a knot in his stomach. What is happening in Corinth that Titus isn't here yet? And so instead of preaching the gospel to an open door, he said goodbye and headed for Macedonia, hoping to catch Titus there. And I got to admit to you, I struggled with this all week because it seems very unlike Paul to walk away from an open door. to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. I'm thinking, how can you say, the Lord opened a door for me to preach the gospel, but I didn't feel rest about it, so I jetted. That didn't quite line up for me. But I think Paul gives us the answer to that question on the other side of the conjunction, on the other side of the word but. So here Paul is in 12 and 13 going, man, things didn't work out the way I thought. The Lord opened the door. Titus wasn't there. I didn't have peace. So I moved on to Macedonia instead. Here's the conjunction. But, verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him where? In every place. In every place. And so I think the implication for us here is that if you're one of, whether you're one of these young people who's prayed through the last couple years, like, God, what do you want me to do with my life? Where do you want me to go? Which college do you want me to go? Do you want me to go to college? Do you want me to go to gap year? Which one? And all of those things. If you're trying to figure out what God wants you to do with your life, or you're someone who's nearing midlife crisis and you're like, man, I thought I'd have done more by now. What does God want me to do with the rest of my life? Am I on the right track? Have I missed something he had for me? Is there somewhere else I need to go? Or even if you're in the fourth quarter of your life and you're like, God, what do you want me to do with the time I have left? What do you want me to do with these remaining years? I think verse 14 kind of implies pick something. Pick something. You want to go to this college? You like the campus? You like the field? Go. Walk in the victory of Christ. Be the aroma of Jesus there. You're not sure if you're in the right job. You want to switch? Pick a job. Do awesome at it. Walk in the victory of Christ. Be the aroma of him in every place. You're in the fourth quarter of your life. Not sure what God wants you to do. What's right in front of you? Just do it. Pick something. And walk in the victory of Christ. Be the aroma of Jesus no matter where you go. I think this verse tells you there's no wrong place to love God. There's no wrong place to glorify him. Nowhere that you can't spread the aroma of Christ. Now, let's zero in on these words, Christ's triumphal procession, because that's the familiar visual that Paul uses. In those days, if a Roman commander-in-chief won a complete victory over the enemy on foreign soil, especially if he killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers and gained new territory for the emperor, then that commander-in-chief was entitled to a Roman triumph. And that looked like a processional through town, probably through a lot more than town, but it included the commander riding in a golden chariot surrounded by his officers. It would include a display of all of the spoils of the battle as well as captive enemy soldiers. The Roman priest would be in the parade waving incense that just brought this fragrant aroma to the whole thing, paying tribute to the victorious army. That fragrance that the priests were waving in the parade, that's the fragrance that affects different people in different ways. To the winning soldiers, it's like, ooh, this is victory. This is life. That's a great smell. To the captives who are in chains being dragged along in the back of the parade, it means death because they are being led to the beasts. The victorious general's sons would walk behind their father's chariot, sharing in his victory. It was a very special day in Rome when the citizens were treated to a full-scale Roman triumph. And I hope you're already way ahead of this. But Paul looks at that scene and he connects the dots. And he goes, Jesus is the great commander-in-chief who came to foreign soil, that is this earth, and completely defeated the enemy, Satan, at the cross and the empty tomb. And instead of killing 5,000 people, by Acts chapter 4, he had saved 5,000 people. He had given life to them, just like the victorious general's sons walk behind their father's chariot, sharing in his victory. Paul's like, yeah, that's us. That's where we are, in the parade, following and participating in Christ's triumph. Isn't that a cool picture? No? Oh, okay. Whew. Thought I lost you already. There's this is me just being my annoying self, but there is a song that you probably heard that goes like this. I'm gonna see a victory. I'm gonna see a victory, for the battle belongs to the Lord. And every time I hear that song, I'm like, can you imagine this? Where here we are walking behind our commander in chief, who's defeated the enemy, gave us life, leading us in this triumphal ticker tape parade. He's sharing his victory with us, and we're walking behind him going, I'm going to see a victory. You're in the victory parade. It's happened. Jesus said, it's finished. Colossians 2:15 says he triumphed over his enemies at the cross. I think a better song to sing is, oh, victory in Jesus. My Savior forever, he sought me, he bought me with his redeeming blood. Now, I realize there's a lot of other smaller victories that we can sing about. There are victories in our lives like getting over an addiction or reconciling a relationship, overcoming temptation, and so on. So I'm not saying don't sing the song. Sing it all you want. But Paul's point is this. As you work to overcome temptation, as you work to overcome addiction, as you are working to reconcile relationships, don't forget you're in a victory parade. Don't forget that if you are in Christ, you are not fighting for a victory. You are fighting from the decisive victory that's already been won at the cross. And then sticking with the analogy, Paul says that he and the other apostles, verse 15, are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Do you remember the story of the woman who poured perfume all over Jesus' feet and then dried it with her hair? John 12, verse 3, then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And then check this out. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So put yourself in that house, right? She breaks the bottle or takes the lid off, whatever, pours it over Jesus' feet. And I mean, instantly the house is filled with this fragrance, right? Within a couple minutes, there's not a corner of the house that doesn't have that fragrance just lingering in the air. And in verse 14, Paul said that's what he and the other apostles are doing when they preach the gospel all over the world. They are filling the house with the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, both to those who believe and are being saved and to those who reject and are perishing. Paul's like, that's us. And in verse 16, just like the priest incense in the victory parade, so it is that when these apostles show up in a town, they are an aroma of death leading to certain people. People get angry. People get offended, even try to murder them. But to others, when they show up in town, it's an aroma of life. There's encouragement. There's blessing. There's strength, sometimes healing and miracles, and it brings joy. So everywhere the apostles traveled, they symbolically gave off the smell of the Savior to fellow Christians and unbelievers alike. And in that vein, Paul says, yeah, that aroma smells different to different people. To those who are on the path to hell, who reject the need for Jesus, that aroma of Christ is the odor of death. Close the windows, hope the wind blows the other direction. When someone shows up proclaiming Christ, to them, it's a source of condemnation and conviction. And I don't know if this happens to any of you, maybe this is dumb, but this happens to me all the time. Let's say I'm playing golf with people I don't know, and someone asks me, so what do you do for a living? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. 3 holes into the round, that dude shanks a shot and throws an F-bomb. And then right away looks at me and goes, pardon my French. Excuse my language. Why? Why do they feel the need to do that? I don't sit down in the golf cart and go, now listen, I'm a pastor. I want you to watch your language around me, okay? Like, I've never said that. But that's the number one thing that happens when people find out what I do. They stop swearing. And then feel the need to apologize to me. But what if that's exactly what Paul is talking about? What if that's exactly what he means? Is that my association with God produces something in that person to the point where they feel conviction. And then they realize, wait, I don't even measure up to, like, I know I shouldn't be saying this, and I don't even measure up to my own standards, so I should repent to this guy because he's associated with God. And that's usually the part where I go, you got the wrong guy on the pedestal, man. You don't need to repent to me. I'm not that guy. On the other hand, so to some people, my connection to church and association with God, even if I'm not directly preaching to them, is an aroma that brings death. Make sense? On the other hand, I've walked with fellow believers through some really dark valleys in their life. And I've had fellow believers walk with me through really dark valleys in mine. And there is nothing like it. There's nothing like brothers and sisters encouraging one another, praying for each other in the hospital, showing up for each other, reminding each other that our situations don't define us, reminding each other, hey, I know you feel pretty banged up and you're kind of limping along here, but don't forget, we're in a victory parade. Don't forget, we're on the winning side. In that way, to those who are being saved, we are an aroma that leads to life. Make sense? And as Paul thinks that over, he goes, man, this is a heavy responsibility. And he thinks what a privilege it is to be the one who carries this fragrance of Christ. And verse 16, he's like, who is adequate for that? Who's cut out for that? Who is capable of doing that well? Does anyone do that perfectly? Who can bear the weight of your life being the fragrance of the Savior that has eternal implications for the people you run into? That's insane. That's like putting diamonds in a Walmart bag. Like, are you sure this is the best way to do it? And Paul is even talking about himself and the other apostles, the people we look up to. But then he answers his own question in the next chapter, and he says, it's not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Back to chapter 2, verse 17, he says, for we don't market the word of God for profit like so many. Paul's basically saying there's nothing in us that makes us fit for the job. Our competency, our adequacy, our authority isn't something we manufactured on our own like false teachers do. There were a lot of false teachers in Paul's day, a lot here in Corinth, just like there are today. People who market the word of God to build a following, to pad their pockets, or to enjoy the spotlight. And Paul is actually, when he says market the word, he is actually pointing to people in the marketplace called hucksters or peddlers. These are the people that when they sold you a basket of fruit, they put the good fruit on top, and then on the lower layers, put underripe and overripe stuff just to get rid of it. Or when they sold you wine, they labeled it as expensive, this is good stuff, but they had watered it down to make it stretch further. That's a huckster and a peddler. And Paul's very aware there are huckster teachers in Corinth who looked good and sounded good from up front, but were corrupted all the way through. If they weren't trying to take advantage of people, they were mixing Greek philosophy in with the gospel to make it less offensive. And when it's less offensive, then more people show up. And when more people show up, the greater the following, the more money, they buy the books, and they're led astray. And Paul goes on, look, that's not us. We're not trying to take advantage of anyone. Verse 17, on the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God, and before God. In that sentence, there are three ways Paul talks about his ministry as opposed to the false teachers. First of all, he says they are in Christ. Paul says we speak with sincerity in Christ. I believe that means Paul knows he's in the parade. right? Like, he's one of us. He's not at the front of the parade leading it. He's in the parade. He is submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is walking in a victory that he didn't earn. He has nothing in and of himself to boast about. He knows Jesus has won the victory over sin and Satan at the cross, rose again, and now Paul is one of the people Jesus rescued from the clutches of the enemy. Paul, like many of you, wasn't even looking to be rescued when he was rescued. So he's here going, look, I'm not a huckster trying to spin yarn. We speak with sincerity in Christ because we are walking in the victory parade as well. As many of you know, here at River City, we have three elder slash pastors, one of whom is on sabbatical for the summer. And at the same time, we have two candidates that are going through the process of training. And our very first session, as we were working through this training together, was remembering that although the word pastor carries the connotation of shepherd, that we lead as shepherds who are also sheep, right? That we're not on a higher level. We're not way out in front. We lead from within. We are first and foremost sheep. And I have to constantly preach to myself the same things that I preach to you. I have to constantly remind myself of the same gospel that I tell you about and remind you about every week, because my brain does the same thing yours does. My heart chases after the same things your hearts do. Paul warns pastors in 1 Corinthians 9 that if pastors don't keep themselves disciplined, we could preach the gospel our whole life and still end up disqualified. We have to repent of the same things you do, because we got to remember we are in the parade as well. In Christ is where all of our identity begins. Secondly, Paul says we speak in Christ and from God. From God. These apostles understood that they carried a unique authority from God that no one else carried, and no one else has carried since. The things they wrote, the doctrine they taught, the things they did were all understood to be the direct words of God. Holy Spirit inspired, infallible, inerrant scripture that is still sufficient for correction, rebuke, training, and teaching in righteousness to this day. There are no more apostles like that today. The authority of these men served as the foundation for the church, as Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation 21:14 tells us. Their words were from God and are still authority for the church today. So he understood that their speaking was from God. And the third thing, they speak with sincerity in Christ as from God. And thirdly, before God, which kind of shoots us back to last week where we are accountable. Paul saw everything they did as under the watchful eye and direction and leading of God the Holy Spirit. They would answer to him for their lives. They would answer to him for their ministry and for the spreading of the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. But more importantly, they saw their ministry as worship. They saw it as worship. They were doing this out of response to Jesus. And it was one of the ways they worshiped him as their king and their savior. And so as we start to wrap this up, the thing I noticed about the text this week that was both convicting and encouraging to me is at the end of verse 17 that said, we speak. That this spreading of the aroma of the knowledge of Christ involves speaking to each other. Now, obviously, we don't speak with the same kind of authority Paul did. Our words aren't written down as scripture, but God does use ordinary people, verse 14, speaking sincerely about what they're learning, how they're growing in Christ, what he's done in their lives. He uses ordinary people to spread the knowledge of Christ in every place. So here's what convicted me this week. If we don't speak to others about Jesus, then the knowledge of Christ is not being spread. If we are not speaking, the knowledge of Christ, then the fragrance is not going through the house. It's great that we're kind to our neighbors, that we're compassionate to those in need, that we're generous and hospitable, and all of that, we're called to all of those things as well. But you can be kind and compassionate and not know Jesus. In fact, probably most of us in the room know people who are more kind, more generous, more hospitable, and don't know Jesus than some people who do. So, being kind in itself is not spreading the knowledge of Jesus. The knowledge of Christ comes through words. And they don't have to be perfect words. They don't have to be impressive words. They don't have to be a neatly organized, three-point, brilliant argument. They just have to be audible. It's the responsibility that Christ has given the church to all of us. And if you're thinking, oh man, I would rather be kind. Can I just give money to somebody? That feels way easier. I don't know that my gift is communication. I don't know that I'm cut out. That feels really upstream for me to start talking to others about Jesus. You're in good company. Because Paul himself doesn't feel adequate for the task. But he says, it's not about me being adequate. God doesn't operate like the Iowa football coaching staff who sends recruiters out to high schools to look for the brightest and the best, the fastest and the strongest. The good news of the kingdom is that you're not chosen based on your strength. You're not chosen based on your potential. You're not chosen because you're adequate. You're chosen because you're loved. And he wants you to love him. And then it's God who will make you adequate by filling you with the very Spirit of Christ. And Jesus goes, you can't do anything apart from me. So if you don't feel like you have all the right words, you're not sure, do I even know how to pray correctly? I feel like every time I go to say something, I just trip over my words and my mind blanks on everything I was going to say. If that's you, allow me to spread the aroma of Christ in the room to you, okay? Listen up. We're saved by grace, not by competence. Secondly, we're saved by faith in what Jesus did, not by being impressive in what we do. Number three, we're in the victory parade, not because he saw potential in us, but because we were dead. Slaves to our sinful desires, walking fully in lockstep with the prince of the power of the air, full on disobedience to Yahweh. Jesus found us, rescued us, gave us life in the Spirit. Four, if you feel inadequate, it's because you are. You are designed that way. It is on purpose so that we don't rely on ourselves, but we rely on Christ who raises the dead. So whether you're helping at VBS this week, or you're once again working on a project at work with that one coworker that just drives you nuts, or someone starts vomiting their opinions about World War III and who's doing this and that and the other, what this will do to gas prices and all that stuff, we carry the privilege in those moments to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. And we have no guarantee how people are going to respond. To some, that will be life, and they'll be encouraged by it. To others, it will be death, and they'll think you're uppity and proud and snobby. It's okay. Jesus wasn't treated the greatest either. Fifth, if you have failed at this, like I have so many times, including this past week, you know how the devil likes to whisper in your ear and say, see, you can't do it. See, you're inadequate. See, sooner or later, he's going to kick you out of the parade. You don't even need to respond to that. He's the father of lies. He's the prosecutor who's trying to nail you to the cross when Jesus' blood has already kicked him out of the courtroom. The way you resist those lies is to look back to the cross and see every one of your sins nailed there. And then you look to the empty tomb, which proves that the cross worked. and you see your forgiveness and right standing with God was purchased there at the cross, paid in full by the blood of Jesus. And then see Jesus seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you, praying for you with the nail scars in his hands and his feet, leading you in a victory procession, knowing full well who you are, knowing full well everything you did and will do, saying, come on, you're with me. And when you fall out of step in that victory parade, you go to Psalm 51 and you say, God, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a right spirit. Restore the joy of victory to me. And then get back in step with the Spirit. So here are three things you can pray for as the team comes up to lead us out. Number one, as always, let's begin with confession. Just go to the Lord. Lord, I've had these moments and I haven't always done well. I've left some things on the table, and God, I'm sorry for that. He already knows. So confess that. Number two, remember the victory parade. If you are in Christ, then that's where your identity begins. You're in the victory parade, so celebrate that. Remember that. You've been washed by the blood of Christ, restored, brought to life by the Spirit. Maybe there's some of you in the room, I expect that there are, who have not been walking in the victory parade yet. You have not yet surrendered to Jesus. You've not yet said, Jesus, have it all, like we sang before. This is a good time to do that. Remember the victory that has been won. And then number three, say to Jesus, make me ready. Make me ready that when I leave the doors of this room today, make me ready for whatever is on the other side. When I leave for work tomorrow morning, make me ready for whatever opportunities are going to be on the other side of my door. When I come home at night, Lord, make me ready for the opportunities that will be inside of my house tonight. Even as you're praying now, when I stand up from this prayer, when we sing these songs and we dismiss, make me ready. There might be a conversation to be had right here today before you leave.